Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you once again. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. As we've been pressing on with our study of the book of Genesis, and in particular, we've been looking at the study of Joseph, beginning back at chapter 37, as we were introduced to this one. He had been born in record of Scripture a few chapters earlier, but as far as history concerning his life, we see that detail beginning in chapter 37, when he was 17 years old. We study through the difficulties of life that he endured at the hands of his brethren, and how that would be a tremendous reminder and picture of what our Savior, the Lord Jesus, endured at the hands of his brethren. And then as we pressed on through those chapters in the times of his faithfulness, as we see him not only in his father's house, but also there in Potiphar's house, in prison, and as governor in Egypt. As we move forward, we saw the time of testing upon his brethren, chapters 42 to 45. And there we see that his brothers showed that they had a change of heart, and there was a sense of repentance, and that they could be reconciled to their brother. And he drew them near and provided and nourished them. What a wonderful reminder also of what we have in the Lord Jesus when we come to know him upon repentance of our sins. And then we have been looking more recently at what would happen in the aftermath of this time of testing and reconciliation. We've been looking at now that Jacob, the father, and Joseph have been reunited. There were some, I believe, 17 years or so of time when Joseph and Jacob were back together. We're now for the end of the life of Jacob, named Israel now. And as we pick up in chapter 49, there's a chapter that links with that, chapter 48, that speaks of how when Jacob was old and dim of eyes, that he spoke to his son Joseph, who brought his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and how that one Jacob would bless the grandsons, as it were. We're going to look at chapter 49, however, the chapter that deals in connection with the latter days of Jacob. As we see before us in this tremendous chapter, that the 12 sons of Jacob have gathered themselves before this one. By the way, if you want to in your own studies, look at a passage later on when Moses will speak concerning these 12 sons and their associated tribes. That's in Deuteronomy 33. But here we see when the 12 sons are still alive and the words that will be spoken will be to them. Things that would look back at their life already, and yet things that would be prophetic, looking toward that which the Lord would do in and through these particular tribes that would follow. And so when we find in verses 1 to 12, our passage for this morning, we look at Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, as we see the elder sons, as it were, the older ones. As we read in verse 1, Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." Imagine these middle-aged men, perhaps well-to-do in a sense. They've been prosperous, and now they're there in Egypt. They're in the presence of Joseph, who's governor. Their father, Jacob, is with them. And yet they gather around, desiring to see what is going to be said, determining their inheritance, as it were, with this aged man, this man who knows God, this man who links them to Abraham and Isaac. Perhaps Joseph could be dressed as the man from the palace, and these brothers as shepherds. But regardless, here they are together. And we see in verse 1 and in verse 2, it speaks of gathering yourselves together. And here we see the tribes of Israel that are represented by these 12 sons as you look throughout falling in the Old Testament. gather yourselves together. But also, perhaps it would bring to our mind that phrase, gathering together, for us in the New Testament era, that we gather together unto the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege that is. We come together with Christ in the midst. Well, here we see these sons are gathering together unto Israel, unto Jacob. And we see in verse 1, he speaks of how he will tell them of things that will befall you. We see prophecy concerning these future tribes. Now keep in mind, this is Jacob, the one who early on was known as a trickster, the one who learned life's hard lessons, such as the events of the 20 years with Uncle Laban. He learned from his own reaping and sowing the issues of life. But now he's a man who knows the Lord, a man that has wrestled with God, a man who, as the scripture points out, when he's a dying, he's leaning upon the top of his staff, worshiping God. Now we see he can speak from the Lord about future issues. Also in verse 2, he says, "Hearken unto your father." Now, that is so true, is what he's calling them to do. But in a general sense, isn't that true throughout the tenor of Scripture? The children are told to hearken unto your father, unto your parents, as we again come this time to a gathering time that falls on Mother's Day. We think of our parents and the instruction in Scripture to hearken unto them and to respect and honor your parents. And so here it is time to hearken unto the words of Jacob. We begin with the oldest. It's Reuben. Now, as we think of these particular sons, we have to carry on the flow of things from the story of Joseph to kind of get the gist of what's being said. We'll try to explain along the way. But read with me in verse 3. "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." A positive beginning to his words. You know, that's what you would hope for, wouldn't it? That you would be able to say this to your oldest son, that you would be able to say to him these wonderful things about strength and might and being the firstborn and dignity and power. That's what we would desire to be able to say to our son. Well, that's not the end of it, unfortunately. As you'll notice in verse 4, after such a tremendous beginning, can you imagine being these 12 around, you know, maybe a little bit anxious, maybe a little nervous? What's his father going to say? Verse 4, "Unstable as water thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it, he went up to my couch." Man. Tremendous words said in verse 3, but then he makes it known of the discretion of his eldest son, Reuben. Notice there in verse 4, as he speaks to him, "Thou shalt not excel, thou went up to thy father's bed, then thou defilest it." But at the end of verse 4, he says, "He." It's like he's letting the other sons know, "He did this." Go back to chapter 35, please, just for a moment. Chapter 35, before we see the story of Joseph unfolding in chapter 37. Here, toward the latter section of when Jacob was the primary character from chapter 25 to 35. At the end of that section, we see in 35 and verse 21, "And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of Adar. And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it." Jacob heard about it. We see that that is really all that we're told at this time. He's not happy with it, is he? but we don't see much about what could have been said, if anything was said. But when we come to his dying words, the eldest son stands before his brother, stands before his father. He went up to my couch. As we live our lives for the Lord Jesus, we want to be able to die with a good conscience before God. That we live a life that pleases the Lord, and that we can honor our parents, and above all, that we can honor the Lord. And so, as we see Reuben, it's interesting that Reuben and Judah, back in the story of Joseph, they were the ones that spoke up. They were the ones back in chapter 37 when the brethren was going to even perhaps kill Joseph. They were so envious and angry at him. And out in the field that time, they end up selling him. But, you know, Judah and Reuben were the ones that spoke up about this in question. You know, we don't want to shed blood of our own kin now, do we? And this type of thing. Well, then later on, it was these same two, you might recall, that spoke up when they were being tested. They didn't know that was Joseph that was the governor in Egypt, but he was the one testing them. And during the midst of all that, these two again spoke up. And they went back to Jacob when he was still afar off and said, well, look, the man in Egypt said, we need to bring the youngest. We need to bring Benjamin. He heard about the youngest one being back here with you. And so, well, Jacob wouldn't let Reuben take him. You remember that? Perhaps just something to ponder. This is the one that had been up to his couch. I'm not going to trust you with Benjamin. I've already lost Joseph, and now I'm supposed to send Benjamin with you? But Judah, we'll see him, Lord willing, in a few minutes. Judah, after Jacob was hungry a little longer, he said, all right, go ahead. You can take Benjamin. And Judah said he'd be surety for him. He would stand there and give account for whatever happened to Benjamin. So it's interesting how you see this through the story of Joseph and on into continuing with Jacob, these two brothers linked together, Judah and Reuben. Well, as we see these things, let's pick up now in verse 5. We move on to Simeon and Levi. Verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And so we see yet another past discretion. We come back to chapter 34, if you might recall. Chapter 34, Jacob is what we just read, said, yeah, I cannot have fellowship with these actions. In my dying day, I still cannot support what went on. Do you recall back in the story of Jacob, after he had just been one that had wrestled with the Lord, into chapter 32, he had been reunited with his brother that he had deceived 20-some years ago, Esau. He had offered him a gift, as it were, trying to be reconciled to him, and Esau was willing to receive that and appeased and no longer wanted to kill his brother Jacob. But then the next chapter, it's kind of interesting how that the one who is known as a deceiver, now he sees it coming out in his children. We see in chapter 34 that, well, the sister, Dinah, of all these boys had been defiled. And in their anger, they come up with this deception of a way of trying to get back at them. And they said, well, you know, no, you can't have her to wed, but let's agree to that. Let's act like it's going to be okay. But they must agree to be circumcised, these heathen. And so when they were circumcised, they were sore, these grown men. And so when that was the case, well, Levi and Simeon came in when they couldn't defend themselves very quickly. and killed him. And you know the story of chapter 34, I'm sure most of you. But you'll notice in 34, verse 13, "And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully." They had this plan to do all this that we just spoke of. And so here we find that Jacob has now been a man that has wrestled with God, and now his name is Israel. He's been a deceiver, but now he sees in his children deception. And by the end of chapter 34, we see that Jacob says, "You caused me to stink among the inhabitants of the land. I can't have fellowship with this. I can't agree with what you've done. Yes, our daughter was defiled, but this isn't the way we carry ourselves. Two wrongs don't make a right. I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me. I shall be destroyed, I and my house." So we go back to our text of Genesis 49. And in the dying words of Jacob now, he brings it up. "This is what you did." He links these two boys together. "Simeon and Levi are instruments of cruelty." You know, when you think of Levi, you know, I do. I think of the Levitical priesthood and these tremendous things have to do later on with the tabernacle and access to God and what have you, and the responsibilities of ministry to minister to the heart of God. That is silent here. That strikes me as amazing. But we find that later on, when we come into the book of Exodus, some have suggested this may be a sense of redemption for them. Let's just quickly go over to the next book, Exodus 32. And in the midst of all these chapters that talk about the tabernacle from chapter 25 to chapter 40 of Exodus, there's a little break from that there in the middle of that little section, that large section. And in 32, you'll remember when it comes to the time of the tablets, so the Ten Commandments being the issue here. Moses has gone away, and while he's gone, his brother Aaron, they make this golden calf. And we see idolatry, as it were, and just contrary to the things of God. And Moses comes back in Exodus 32:25. "And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him." And so here we see those with Levi took a stand, as it were. Perhaps you can point to this and see a sense of redemption in the sense of this, the family of Levi. And the Lord does use them in a mighty way. We see that they don't have the land inheritance like other tribes. We see that perhaps that could remind us of us in the, as New Testament priests. Remember how it speaks of us and how that we have our inheritance is in the Lord. That's a great reminder there, how the Levites are looked upon. We have our inheritance in the Lord. What we have here is just temporal. Our great inheritance is in the Lord in heaven. And so we move on, as we do, back to chapter 49. And as there's been some rather difficult things we've discussed, it does begin to look better. In chapter 49, as we see that the first three are not worthy to lead after display of lack of self-control. Whether it be sexual or in anger, we see this lack of self-control. How can they lead, as it were? There is the one, Reuben the firstborn, but he will not have that point of leadership. His tribe will not be the lead tribe, as it were. It's interesting in connection that as we see what he gave up, Reuben did. He lost the double portion to Joseph. The previous chapter deals how the grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they end up with that double portion there in connection with Joseph instead of Reuben. But when it comes to leadership, he would lose that to Judah. The next one that we study in verse 8. And so we find Judah, and we must be fair to say that there was a lack of morality at the point in his time as well. Even though we won't spend all of our time looking at that, we do want to point that out, that in chapter 38, that is the case. back in chapter 38, we see that story of how he got caught in his own sin of sexual immorality on his own part. And yet as we see this in God's sovereign way, we see that he uses, though, this one Judah, we see his descendants will be used in a mighty way. For we see that as Judah, his name means praise. We see with Joseph, he's a great picture of Christ. And with Judah, we see the one in whom is the line of Christ. We see the kingly line that leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have Joseph and Judah. When you read these last words, these dying words of Jacob, it is these two that have the most said about them in the positive sense. Judah from verses 8 to 12, and then Joseph down in verse 22 down to around 26. We see pretty lengthy words said in positive sense to Judah and Joseph. Both of them have connections to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's look now, beginning at verse 8 of our text of Genesis 49. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. His name means praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. For the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? We'll stop there for a moment. Praise. You know, when we think of ones being from various tribes of Israel, instead of saying, well, I'm a Reubenite or I'm this or that, you know, the general term is a Jew. And it's been brought out that the term Jew comes from Judah. So how noteworthy is that? We see that as well, we see in verse 8 that he speaks of thy hand. We think of strength as he's making these prophetic words as well, not just looking at past discretions as he's already done with his other sons, but he's pointing out future things, in particular here with Judah. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy hand, strength. This tribe will be strong. As you look at the census later on, this given at times, the numbers will show that Judah will be, I believe, the largest. But when we see thy hand in the neck of thine enemies, we think of in war. We see how, as you look at David, and there'll be a success in that sense, in battle. We see that like in the Psalms, and David will elaborate upon that as the psalmist. But we notice as well in verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. It's interesting how we see the description of a lion, how it can be used in different ways. In one sense, we see a lion, the aggressor, the one after its prey, and the one you can think of, you know, tearing its prey up and what have you. And then there's the sense of a lion that is strong. And because of his strength, he can rest. He's the king of the jungle, so to speak. And because of his strength, you can see him as in that respect. Notice here, a lion's whelp means a young one. And he goes on to make this description here, for the prey, my son, from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. And he stooped down, he crouched as a lion. And so we think here of crouch or resting, as it were. Perhaps that could remind us of things concerning the Lord Jesus as the one who is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who brings peace. And yet we know he's the one of all power. We see these things brought out further in verse 10. The scepter, the rod, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be wet, red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Now, as we notice, particularly in verse 10, some tremendous truths pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this prophecy speaking forward about the one, the scepter, the rod, the staff shall not depart. We think of the lawgiver. Let's look at some references in Psalms, please. Psalm 108. Now, be careful to remember that as we're talking about Judah, this tribe, and we're talking about how it links to Christ, we're talking about the kingly line. And so when we keep mentioning David, remember, he's the king. He's the one whose heart is after God. He's the one in that line that leads to the Messiah that would come. We see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of David and the Lord of David. He would come through that tremendous kingly line. And we see in 108, verse 8, verse 7, God has spoken in His holiness. I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and meet out the valley of Shukoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Now, those two, of course, are Joseph's grandsons that would be blessed back in our study, in this previous chapter. It says, also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. So he points that out here in the psalmist message here, that Judah is my lawgiver. And we see these things as we see the Word of God, and we see that which is given from God, and through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that truth in His Word comes through, and eventually through this one who's called the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's also a similar quote in Psalm 60, verse 7, for your reference. But what about this that was said in our text of Genesis 49, in further in verse 10? When it says, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. What or who is Shiloh? Here is a reference to the Lord Himself. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. When will Shiloh come? We see that he came already in his first advent, but as we think of the things that are associated here, we're looking to his second advent. We're looking to the fact that he will come again. He will rule as that king that the scripture is speaking of, through the line, through the descendancy of Judah that goes through that one David, the king, and eventually the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Christ will return and rule as king. Let's look at some associated scriptures. 1 Samuel, please, chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. As we see the nation of Israel will have a king, first of all, to be Saul, the one the people chose. But then God's choice will come along, and we see it will be David. And following him will be Solomon, as we see the house being built. And all this will go along, and eventually there'll be the split kingdom, and how there'll be the north and the south. But in the south, we see it's called Judah. That's where you find some of the only good kings are found with the southern half of that division. And so as you trace the history of Israel just quickly in our thinking, we see it will come all the way up till Christ will come, and he will come and be on earth, but he'll come in humility, and he'll come to die as he did. But we're looking beyond that. We're looking to when he will come one day and put his feet on the ground and rule in righteousness, and he will be the king. He'll come in power and great glory. He's already come the first time. In humility, all the way to the death of the cross. But he's coming as this power in the line of the tribe of Judah, and he will establish his kingdom. In 1 Samuel 16, we read in verse 1, the Lord said unto Samuel, how wilt thou mourn for Saul? How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse, the Bethlehemite. So there's that place of Bethlehem, the place where eventually the Lord Jesus would be born. Here's a man named Jesse. Verse 4, Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem. And as he comes to this place, he looks out and Jesse has these many sons. But it's pointed out to us at the end of verse 7, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. The Lord has a certain one, not these older ones, but it's the youngest. Verse 11, Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send, fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy and with all a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And so we see this one in that line of Judah. Here's David. Let's go to 2 Samuel. This time, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now the son of David, Solomon, is the one who's able to build the temple, the house of God. David was not able to do so, but he pointed to his son that he would be able to. 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And he goes on there, verse 16, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Yes, this is the case. We see the throne will be established. Turn now, please, to the end of the Old Testament and turn to Zechariah near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah the prophet will speak of both the Lord's first coming, when he had come in humility, but he'd also speak in the last chapter of Zechariah, chapter 14, of his second coming. And here is this one that comes from the line of the tribe of Judah. Zechariah 14. There's some high points in the chapter. We see, talking about the context of that time, in verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. The end of verse 5, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. He speaks in verse 6 again about in that day. That's the key phrase in this chapter, in that day. Notice verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Verse 13 again mentions, in that day there will be a great tumult, from the Lord shall be among them. But let's focus on verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations shall come against Jerusalem. That came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Then in verse 20, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. In that day he shall reign. He will be upon the throne in Jerusalem, and he shall be king over all the earth. You know, we can go all the way back to Genesis 3, there at the fall in the garden, and see the sentences that was being laid out upon those that was there, the serpent and Adam and Eve and such. And so even there it would point out about the Lord Jesus in prophetic sense, the one that would come. But then when we come to the words of the dying man Israel, he would speak even further and speak about the fact that he would come. And he would come eventually as a king. Let's turn for our closing reference to Revelation chapter 5. in the passage that we were reading in our text is it spoke about this one, that the scepter shall not depart until Shiloh come. It would go on to say, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Well, we've read about that, looking at the future reign. But isn't it good that we gather on him even now, waiting for his return? But in Revelation chapter 5, in the throne room of God, chapter 4 and chapter 5, looks at the future scene. After the church has departed from this scene here, in chapter 2 and 3, chapter 4 and 5 is looking future, when we're in the presence of the Lamb of God, bowing and worshiping him. And in Revelation 5:5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. You know, from chapter 6 to 19, it speaks of those prophetic issues that will come and the great tribulation and all the turmoil that will be upon the earth. And yet, it's here that it's the Lord Jesus, the Lamb upon the throne. He's the only one worthy to open the book that speaks of what these things will be like as it's revealed in the next following chapters. It's the one who is the coming King. It's the one who's the root of David. It's the one who's the tribe of Judah. This is the one who will be worthy to open the book. As you see this glorious couple of chapters where we'll be bowing down before him, as ones will be singing, even the angels will be saying, such as in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Do you know him today? The one who will be seated on that throne, who will reign forever. Do you know him today? Does he reign in your hearts? Have you come to know him as the one who died for your sins? Religion out there says you can be a good person and maybe add that to Christ or just do good things and follow this or that religion. But the only way of salvation according to God's word is not religion, but it's through a person. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ who loved you and gave himself for you. He paid for your sins. It's Christ plus nothing that gives you salvation. It's through his shed blood. Do you know him today? With this, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you for the opportunity to open God's Word. And just ask if one of the brothers may close us in prayer this morning.